You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, as we give our attention this evening to the subject of Christ's humiliation and His suffering, and certainly a fitting place for us to look in the Old Testament here to Isaiah 53. We're actually going to begin our reading at the end of chapter 52 and verse 13. And then we'll read through the entirety of chapter 53 as well. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together this evening. And as we do so, let us be mindful that God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own word, beginning at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and reading through the end of chapter 53. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been making our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we were reminded last Lord's Day that God has given us the offices of prophet, priest, and king to care for us. And of course, Christ himself is ultimately our prophet, priest, and king. And he is our prophet, priest, and king, both in his humiliation and in His exaltation. And tonight we want to give our attention to Christ's humiliation. And next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we'll look together at His exaltation. We read these words just a few moments ago from question and answer 27, that Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Well, I want to consider these truths with you tonight from Isaiah 53, perhaps the greatest chapter in the Old Testament on the humiliation and the suffering of Christ. Though these verses were written years before Christ came to this world, they are clearly describing Christ in His suffering. E.J. Young says, if Isaiah was not proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ here in Isaiah 53, we simply don't know what he was talking about. It's as if Isaiah were there at the cross, witnessing with his own eyes the horror of it all, and writing it down for us to see. The description really begins with the last verses of chapter 52. As God, through His servant, the prophet Isaiah, proclaims His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles open yet, look with me at verse 13, there at the end of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Well, there are a couple of things here that really set the tone for this entire passage. First of all, notice that word, behold. This is God speaking through His prophet and saying to you and to me, look at my servant. Consider my servant. Pay attention to my servant. Let all of your attention be upon Him. And of course, He is speaking here of Christ. Here is God the Father, through His Spirit, telling us to look to His Son. And notice that after telling us to look upon Him, behold my servant, He tells us that Christ, His servant, shall act wisely. With wisdom, He will carry out all that the Father has commanded Him to do. He will accomplish all the work the Father has given Him to do. And as a result of His accomplishment of that work, He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. This vivid description of Christ's humiliation in Isaiah 53 actually begins with the end. It begins with the result. It tells us at the outset what will be the end fact. Christ will be exalted. This sets the context for all that follows. And how necessary that is, because as we get into chapter 53 and we read these vivid descriptions of the suffering of Christ, we need to be mindful that Christ's humiliation is not the end. Christ humbles Himself to accomplish something. And once that is accomplished, He is exalted. But the path to that exaltation is through humiliation. Horrible humiliation. And we see that already now in verse 14. We've just read that the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be highly exalted. And then we see the deep depths to which He must go. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. When Christ came, people were astonished at Him. Astonished because of His appearance. His appearance, Isaiah says, was marred, so marred, He didn't even look human. Ray Ortland in his commentary says, Jesus was beaten so badly that no one was asking the question, is this the servant of the Lord? The question they were asking is that human? This, of course, is only a summary statement of Christ's humiliation. The much fuller description will come in chapter 53, verses 1 through 9. Here, we are just given a summary. The path to that high exaltation in verse 13 is through that deep humiliation in verse 14. But again, Isaiah doesn't want us to lose sight of the fact that all of this is for a purpose. Jesus does all of this to accomplish something, and we have a hint of what he accomplishes there in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Well, the sprinkling here, the sprinkling of many nations, has to do with cleansing. It has to do with washing. It has to do with purifying. And we're being told here that Christ, through his deep humiliation, will sprinkle many nations. In other words, he will cleanse many. He will wash many. He will purify many. Even kings will shut their mouths at this. What Christ is doing in his suffering, he is doing for the nations. And it is through his suffering that he will bring many sons to glory. And so, having given us this summary outline, as it were, in verses 13 through 15, of the exaltation that comes through suffering to accomplish the washing and the cleansing and the sprinkling of many, bringing many sons to glory, Isaiah now delves into that great suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 53. Look with me at the opening verses of that chapter. Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." We've just been told in outline form in those previous three verses the great story of redemption. And yet here's the response of natural man. We learn that many do not believe. Many do not believe the message. In other words, it takes something supernatural to open our deaf ears and to give sight to our blind eyes. The Lord must reveal his arm to us if we are to believe. He must take away the dullness of our minds and the hardness of our hearts and the blindness of our eyes and the deafness of our ears. And he does so through a message, through the proclamation of good news, through the preaching of the gospel. And that's what we begin to hear here. Christ, the servant of the Lord, grew up before the Lord like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. And the description here is vivid. The dry ground is not a place that plants grow. In other words, the dry ground here contributes nothing to the growth of this plant. The point is simply that this is entirely the work of the Lord. This is God's doing, not man's. We are the ones who have offended God. God is the one who has been offended. And yet God is the one who does the work to bring those who have offended him back to himself. When Christ came, the end of verse 2, when Christ came to do his work, he didn't come with majesty or beauty. There was nothing that would draw us to look at him or desire him. In a great understatement, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says simply, he came in a low condition. Many years ago, Isaac Ambrose put it this way, that the Word should be an infant not able to speak a word. That life should be mortal. That power should be subject to a poor carpenter. that wisdom should be instructed, infiniteness should grow in stature, that the feeder of all things should be fed, that all these are preludes and but beginnings of His sufferings. O wonderful condescension! O admirable patience! O rare humility! His humiliation begins with His conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He humbles Himself still further as He is born of the Virgin Mary, entering into this world to experience all the sufferings of life in this broken world, a world that He had made very good, but a world that we have broken. He comes to repair. To repair by His suffering and by His death. And yet, what was our response? Verse 3. We despised Him. We rejected Him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet we hid our faces from Him. We despised Him. We esteemed Him not. And what an irony we find in these verses. What led Jesus to humble Himself? Well, He looked upon us and had pity. And how did we respond? We looked upon Him and turned away. We didn't want to look upon Him. We hid our faces from Him. We wanted nothing to do with Him. And then we learn in verse 4 and following that what He was doing, He was doing for us. For the very ones who rejected Him and despised Him and esteemed Him not. Verses 4 and following, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Well, verses 1 through 3 establish that Christ was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But now we learn in verses 4 through 6 that it is our griefs that He bears, that it is our sorrows that He carries. In other words, what He is doing, He's not doing for Himself. He's doing for us. We sang of that a few moments ago, didn't we? What Thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine. Mine was the transgression. But Thine, the deadly pain. Thomas Watson put it well when he wrote, He was poor that He might make us rich. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that He might give us His Spirit. He lay in the manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that He might bring us to heaven. He stripped Himself of the robes of His glory and covered Himself with the rags of our humanity. The Ancient of Days was born. He who thunders in the heavens cried in the cradle. This is simply beyond us. Even as Paul writes of it in Philippians chapter 2, he tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ emptied Himself. He didn't empty Himself of His divinity. He emptied Himself by taking our humanity to Himself. What marvelous condescension this is. What incredible humiliation. We considered Him, as Isaiah puts it here, stricken by God, smitten and afflicted by God. But it's all for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. When you survey that wondrous cross, this is what you need to think and realize. This is for my sin. For what I've done. For what I failed to do. For the thoughts that I've entertained in my mind. For the words that I've spoken. For the actions that I've committed. For the things that I've left undone. That's what brought Him to the cross. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon Him. We deserved it, but He endured it. Our sins were laid upon Him, and He suffered and died for it. It is by His wounds that we are healed. His wounds achieve our healing. His cross secures our crown. His death brings us life. And how desperately we need that. Did you notice there in verse 6, those words, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. Maybe you're familiar with Handel's Messiah and you can think in your mind of the versification of these very words and the music that Handel set that music to. And it's jovial, it's happy, it's delightful. And Handel was trying to communicate here that when we go our own way, when we go astray, we delight in that. By nature, it's where we want to go, even though it means our death. So what did the Lord do? He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is God's Lamb, provided for sinners like you and me. And Isaiah is not done yet. He goes on in verses 7 through 9 to write, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." He suffered all of this for us, and He did it silently, patiently, willingly. There is reference in these verses to oppression and judgment here, and certainly it brings to our minds what He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And what was the result of his trial before Pontius Pilate? Well, He was taken away and crucified. Literally cut off at the cross. No place for Him in the land of the living. And then He was buried. Buried with the wicked, Isaiah says. The wages of sin is death, and He paid those wages. Not for Himself, but for us. He gave His body to be buried, as the Catechism puts it, to continue under the power of death for a time. But did you notice there in verses 7 through 9, as it speaks of the burial of Christ, there is also here already a very small hint of His exaltation already there in the grave. For He was buried not only with the wicked, but we're told He was buried with a rich man. And our minds go from the trial under Pontius Pilate to the crucifixion on Golgotha's hill to that scene where Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, comes with Nicodemus and requests the body of Jesus. And they take His body down and they bring it to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and He is buried there in the tomb where no man had ever lain before, the tomb of a rich man. You see, already there is the beginning of an exaltation here in the tomb of Jesus Christ. You remember it was prior to His death and burial that Jesus said in His sixth word from the cross, "It is finished." The work was as good as done. And so Jesus dies in the confidence that He is going to His Father in heaven. He says, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus goes into heaven knowing that there He will see the reward of His labors. What did He say to the thief on the cross? "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so already there, having completed His work, having said, "It is finished," Jesus begins to look to the reward already in His burial. Though it is technically part of His humiliation, we begin to see the signs of His exaltation. And that's where Isaiah brings us in the final verses of our text. Look at verse 10. "It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." And here we are reminded in the opening of verse 10, not only that this was a great cost for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Son of God, but that it was also a great cost for the Father. Here in verse 10, we have the echoes of the covenant of redemption, what is sometimes called the Council of Peace. We're reminded that the Father and the Son made a covenant with each other in eternity. The Father promising to give His Son a people, and the Son promising to give Himself for them. This covenant of redemption made in eternity is carried out in time and history. And so we read, for example, in the book of Hebrews, "For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." What was the joy set before Him? Well, the people that the Father had given Him. Those people that would be His reward. And so you read in Acts 2, or in Psalm 2, "Ask of Me the nations and I will give them to you." This is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as He ascends into heaven. He asks the Father for all of those whom the Father has given to Him. And they are given to Him. This is the joy that was set before Him. And Isaiah alludes to it there in verse 11. "Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities." You see, anguish and sorrow and humiliation and suffering is not the end of the story. Satisfaction is. Here is that double exchange. Our sins imputed to Christ, laid upon Him, and Christ's righteousness imputed to us, clothing us. And the result, verse 12. "Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is the reward. He brings many sons to glory. And how does He do it? Through His own work. Through the proclamation of Jesus' work, Christ and Him crucified. This is the message that God uses to save many. And we have a vivid illustration of that. Turn with me in your Bibles a moment over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This is just before the conversion of Saul of Tarsus recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. Here in Acts chapter 8, we read of the wonderful ministry of Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. Look with me at Acts 8, beginning at verse 26. And we're going here for a reason. You'll see the connection in just a moment. We read there in Acts 8, verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way, rejoicing. It's really a beautiful story, this story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The story, as you see here in Acts 8, takes place in a desert, a place where there is no life, a cursed garden, if you will. And here in the desert, God sends his messenger, Philip, to an Ethiopian, a Gentile. And not only an Ethiopian, a Gentile, but a eunuch, a man who has no life. And though this eunuch is returning from Jerusalem, it must have been a very painful experience for him, because as a Gentile and as a eunuch, he was doubly excluded from the temple. He couldn't enter. He was a Gentile. He was a mutilated individual. He couldn't enter the temple of the Lord. He was considered defiled, unclean, a sinner, unfit to approach the living God. And so here he is on his way back to Ethiopia, riding through the desert, a eunuch, reading scripture, reading Isaiah 53. He doesn't understand it. And God says to Philip, "Go, run to that chariot." And God reveals his arm to this Gentile, this eunuch, this one who had been cut off. He proclaims the gospel to him. The eunuch certainly could relate to the verses he was reading. Acts 8 and verse 33, as we read there that quotation from Isaiah 53, "In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? His life is taken away from the earth." This man was a eunuch. He had been humbled. Justice had been denied him. Who can describe his generation? There would be none. His life is taken away from the earth. These words certainly resonated with him, but he didn't understand them until Philip came along and said, "This is speaking about Jesus." What a moment that must have been for this Ethiopian eunuch to realize that Christ came to bear my sin, to bear my shame. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you notice he is brought to believe through preaching. Philip preaches the gospel to him. He preaches Jesus to him. And then He strengthens the eunuch's faith through the sacrament of baptism. And what's the result for this Ethiopian eunuch? He had been to the temple. He had been there, but had been rejected. There was no acceptance for him there as a Gentile, as a eunuch, as one who had been mutilated and defiled. But now he's found acceptance. He's heard of the Savior. He's been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the result, according to verse 39? He went on his way rejoicing. Something the law could never give him, he has received in the gospel. Acceptance before the living God. Well, we don't know for sure, but in all likelihood, this Ethiopian eunuch probably continued on reading from the scroll of Isaiah. If he did, he must have rejoiced even more when he came just a few chapters later to chapter 56. In verses 3 and following, where Isaiah says this, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. Better than sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." How he must have rejoiced to know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, he had welcome in the presence of God. His name was spoken there in the presence of God. He had a life that would never be cut off in the presence of God. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what brought him great rejoicing. There is acceptance for sinners before the throne of God. And it is all because of what Christ has done. The one who has come to bear our grief, to bear our shame, to bear our sin. Christ humbled himself and suffered for us because of his care for us, because of his love for us, because he wants us to be with him. This was Jesus' prayer in John 17, wasn't it? That high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed on the eve of his own death. He said, "Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am." Think of that, beloved. Jesus wants you to be with him. In this, Jesus reveals to us the heart of God. We've been surveying the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ here in Isaiah 53. Octavius Winslow writes this concerning the cross of Christ. He says, "That rude and crimson cross more fully reveals the mind of God, more harmoniously discloses the perfections of God, and more perfectly unveils the heart of God, and more fully exhibits the glory of God than the combined power of 10,000 worlds like this, even though sin had never marred and the curse had never blighted." And he goes on to write, "If you have fled to Jesus as a poor, empty, believing sinner, there is not a throb of love in his loving heart, nor a drop of blood in his flowing veins, nor a particle of grace in his mediatorial fullness, nor a thought of peace in his divine mind, which is not yours, all yours, inalienably yours, as much yours as if you were its sole possessor." And what can be our response as we survey that wondrous cross? Well, certainly it must be this. Were the whole realm of nature mine. That were a present far too small. In other words, if all of creation belonged to you, and you could give that back to God as a gift, it would still be too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Beloved, as we survey the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, may it truly be wondrous to us. And may our response always be to give ourselves to Him, because He has given Himself and all that He is for us. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You for this beautiful passage. And it's our prayer that even as we survey the wondrous cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that not just in this hour, but every day of our lives, we may abide hard by the wounds of Christ. That we may find all manner of consolation in those wounds. To know that it is by His wounds we are healed. Father, we marvel at this wondrous love. This love so amazing, so divine. And it's our prayer that even as we glimpse a bit of that love now, that You would hasten the day of Christ's return when we shall stand with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." This Lamb that has taken away our sin so that we bear it no more. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for all that He suffered in our place. And we thank You for so great a salvation that He has won for us. So may we keep our eyes always fixed upon Him. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.